So this morning we are going to Philippians chapter 2. I looked at this very recently in an adult Sunday school class. I promise I will try not to repeat too much of what I said there. Probably some of it. Philippians chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Sermon titles are an old Todd Rundgren song that you may or may not know. Part of the chorus says, "Light of the world, shine on me. Love is the answer." I think that sounds Christmassy. The rest of the song doesn't, but that is. "Light of the world, shine on me. Love is the answer." Love is the answer, but what is the question? Well, we'll get to the question directly. But first, let's think about what Paul is teaching us about the incarnation. And that's what we're talking about, God becoming man. That's what Christmas is all about. And theologically, we call that the incarnation, God taking on human flesh, or human body. And so it's a big word, but it's not a word that you're unfamiliar with, at least I hope not. And this is Paul's account of that. So he starts with Jesus being in the form of God. Although he was in the form of God. And that phrase has caused some people to think, so he was something like God. You know, he was some sort of God-like being, sort of a form of God. And that's not what it means at all. And people who think such a thing or say such a thing, and especially teach such a thing, are either mistaken or just horribly, horribly wrong in what they're doing. It actually means that the form of it is that which has all of the necessary qualities of. So to say something is in the form of, I say that is in the form of a chair, I mean it has all the necessary qualities of being a chair. You know, it's four legs, it holds people up, you can sit on it, it has all the necessary. So one who exists in the form of God has all those necessary quality, characteristics, or attributes of being God. And so Paul is saying in the strongest possible way, really, that he existed as God. And yet he didn't count equality with God, his position, as something to be grasped. It means to be held tightly, you know, when you're really hanging on to something. You know, maybe you're at Kennywood or something, you're afraid of the roller coaster, you know, and you have a death grip, you know, on that road. That's grasp. You know, when you're holding it. He doesn't count equality with God something to be seized, to be held on to it in that way, so with sort of a ferocity. But he says he was willing to empty himself. Now, there's another phrase that has caused no end of mischief in the history of the church. Because there are people that say, well, see, he emptied himself of his deity and became man. And so he was merely a man, only a man. Well, he was not, of course. It was the whole point of the incarnation, as we call it, is that he became the God-man. Two natures, his divine nature and his human nature, combined in one person. So he didn't empty himself of deity. He could not do that. God cannot stop being God. Now that might be shocking, so let it sink in a little bit. Yes, I said, God cannot stop being God. Because sometimes we've been taught, well, God is all-powerful, so God can do anything. No, God can't do anything. God can't stop being God. He can't stop being righteous. He can't stop being holy. He can't stop being truthful. There's a number of things that God can't do, and God can't stop being God. So he continues in the form of God, but he also took the form of a servant. It's human nature. And so you have the divine nature and the human nature coming together in one person. This was captured well back in the 4th century, a man named Gregory. And they usually say where Gregory's from, but I don't know how to say it. Nanzianzus or something like that. Kansas, you know, North Kansas, I don't know. But wherever Gregory was from, he said, remaining what he was, he became what he was not. Right? Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. And that little sentence has really become enshrined in Christian theology ever since the 4th century. So if you read almost anything on the doctrine of Christ, the person of Christ, when you study Christ from a theological standpoint, we talk of the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And those really can't be separated. They go together, but they can be distinguished. And when we're talking about the person of Christ, you will almost always, in whatever theology text you are using, come across that exact phrase, remaining what he was, he became what he was not. So he continued to be God, but he became the God-man, the two natures in one person. And this was a humbling of himself. Leaving aside the splendor and the glory, the intimate and immediate presence of the Father, taking the form of a servant, being born in a poor family. He could have been born in a palace. He was born in a barn. You know, we always romanticize it. You know, the Christmas story, it's so beautiful. It's basically a homeless family laying their kid in a feeding trough. You know, the animals were eating out of that a few minutes ago, and now they're laying it. This is a poor family that no one wants to give a room to. And he was raised then in a poor family, and experienced all the things that Isaiah prophesied that he would. He was despised. There were people that absolutely hated him. He was rejected. He's not a savior. He's not divine. He's not even a good man. You know, he was called all sorts of things. So he experienced alienation, rejection, contempt, and ultimately betrayal and injustice and death, crucifixion. That is a humbling of yourself. One who is truly and really God humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. Paul just marvels at that. But that was the point. He came to be born so that he could die for our sins. He had none. He suffered and died for ours. And that's the point of Christmas, but Paul was particularly here then looking at the humility involved in that. That one that had all the splendor and magnificence and glory of heaven would set that aside for us to become a servant. He marvels at that, but then he applies that and says, and so go and do likewise. You say, hey, wait a minute, what do you mean? You know, how does that work with us? I have no splendor and glory and magnificence to set aside. You know, there's nothing I can empty myself of to become a servant like he did. I wasn't God, so I can't, you know, become man. What should I do? You know, and I don't have the ability to transform myself into something else. You know, say, oh, well, you're a man, but empty yourself of that dignity and become a stink bug. The condescension of Christ to take on humanity is infinitely greater than me becoming a stink bug, but I can't do it. Right? I can't do it, even if I wanted to do it. I don't particularly want to do it, but I can't do it. So what can we do? What is Paul getting at? What is he trying to get across to us here by saying that as Christ emptied himself, as he humiliated himself, as he humbled himself and took the form of a servant, so you do this also. What part of that can we do? Well, we can be servants, can't we? We can serve others. And it takes a humbling of ourselves. That's why Paul is stressing, if there's any encouragement, if there's any this and any that, if you have any love, if anything, then be of the same mind and count others as more important than yourself. Look for ways to be a servant of others. To stop worrying about the things that the world constantly tells you and reinforces over and over again are the things that are important. Power, prestige, and possessions. Right? That's what you need more of. You need more power. You know? You want to be taken seriously. When you say something, you want to see people jump. You want power. You want prestige. You want to be known, admired, respected. And you want possessions, because we all know it's important to have stuff. Right? And we want more stuff. Or maybe we have so much stuff, what we want is a bigger place to keep our stuff. But we want something that ends up to more possessions. So we want power, we want prestige, we want possessions. And Paul is saying, look at Christ and then reorder your priorities such that you're thinking not what can I get, but what can I give. Not what can you do for me, but what can I do for you. Not how can I best be served, but how can I serve. So that's what we can do. Problem is we don't want to. Right? I don't want to. Do you want to? No. Maybe in a moment, you know, you have your moments. Yes, I'm inspired by this. I look at the example of Christ and I want to just, let's all just sing Make Me a Servant and please send us on our way so we can serve. That'll pass. Right? You'll get over that. You know, you'll actually try to serve someone and then you'll find out that they weren't grateful. Or they didn't want to be served. Or they didn't want to be served that way. Or they didn't want to be served by you. Or whatever. And then you're offended. And then you're resentful. And then you're right back to the way most of us live most of the time. So how can you do that? How can you get past any of that? How even for bright shining moments, how can we get past that? Well, that's where I think love is the answer. Love is the answer. Let me give you, I think, just two, what I see as keys to help us to live a life of service, to try to do the things that Paul is encouraging us here because of the example of Christ. Two helps. At least they help me, and I don't get it perfectly by any means. I'm not saying that, but these help, and maybe they'll help you. The first is to think about exactly what he's telling us about Christ. That he existed in the form of God, he continued as God, and then he was highly exalted by God. So that everyone would proclaim that Christ is Lord. You know, they'd see that. And so there's that exaltation of the person of Christ that continues. Let me say this. If you think about the verses that you like least in the Bible, you know what might come to mind? And I know you're thinking, oh, I love every word of the word of God. You know, come on, let's be honest here. But usually, what I find, if we're talking about that sort of thing, or somebody's coming to see me and they really don't like a particular verse, it's one of these: Romans 13:1. Submit yourself in the Lord to all those ruling authorities, you know? And you got a speeding ticket, and you're not in the mood to submit to the ruling authorities, you know, this week. You know, they were wrong and biased, you know, as they always are. They're crazy. Why are you stopping me? I wasn't speeding. The last three people I passed were speeding. Why didn't you pass? You know, we think like that. So we're resentful, and we come to a verse that says, you know, respect those in authority over you. They're as servants of God. We don't like that. Or there's those troubling verses in Ephesians. Wives, submit to your husbands in the Lord. Let everyone submit themselves to each other. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Most kids don't really like that. You know, there's no kid going to grandma saying, could you embroider that for my bedroom wall? I love that verse. You know, we don't like that sort of thing. Hebrews 13, submit yourselves to the authorities in the church. Come on, church isn't about, you know, we don't like that idea. The whole idea of being ordered in some way or being ordered by someone or having anyone in authority over us just kind of irritates us, doesn't it? It chafes at it, and I'll tell you why. Well, sin. So there's why. But let's get a little more specific with that. The particular sin is that we can't get past the idea that anyone who is in authority over us thinks they're better than us. Right? Who do they think they are? And so there's a sort of wounded pride there that we want to protect that pride. Right? We become very self-protective of that. Typically because we're filled with self-doubt and self-accusation and self-loathing, and we don't want to go there. And that brings us there, pushes us in that direction. And so we don't like that. So how does Jesus help us with that? Because Jesus did not submit his nature to the Father. He did not submit his personhood to the Father. He submitted his will to the Father. And he said, not my will, but your will be done. We need to see that following the instructions, recognizing that God has put certain people in certain offices or in certain ways, and we are to respect and even at times obey and even at times submit to them, is not a lessening of our personhood. It's not a devaluing of ourselves as people. It's not saying they are some morally, physically, you know, superior being. Just as the Father and the Son are equally God. But so there's an order, and it's based on love and trust. Jesus said, your will be done, not mine, because he loved and trusted the Father. And as we learn to love and trust the Father, we can say, you know, I'm not crazy about this particular passage, but I'm going to work to try to do it and pray that God will help me to like it. But one of the things is not then believing that we're somehow less because we follow it. I think move from that to the second thing. One of the keys that I see in all those passages is they all quickly bring in the Lord. Notice that? Submit in the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Submit to the governing authorities because it's the Lord's will. What is that doing there? Why is that always there? Why is the Lord always so close to those commands? Let me tell you what we usually think, and which I think is true, but I have come to believe it just doesn't go far enough. What we usually think is that's sort of a limiting factor. It kind of sets a limit. You know, submit in the Lord. I'll give you one of the most horrible examples I have ever encountered. This was quite some years ago now, but a young woman who was a fairly new wife came to me and said, "He said my husband is telling me he thinks it would be a great thing for our marriage if we started watching pornography together. Do I need to submit to him in this?" And she was very serious. She thought, because he was telling her, you know, I've made this decision, this is what's best for our family, and you need to submit. I say, no, read the passage. It says, submit in the Lord. That limits what you can submit to, and submitting to sin is not submission in the Lord. Someone commanding you, trying to order you, or even strongly influence you towards sin is wrong, and there's the limit. And it's the same thing with government. We have a philosophy, a theology, really, of civil disobedience. If the government commands us to do something God forbids, or forbids us to do something God commands, we must disobey. We saw it in Acts, whether it's better to obey God or you. You tell me. They had to obey God. And so we often see that as a limiting factor, and in fact it is, and it's a very, very important one. Very important distinction to see, that we don't owe all-out obedience to anyone except God. And so we are obedience, our submission, our ordering of ourselves under another in any sense can only be in the Lord, which means in a righteous and godly way. So it's a limiting factor. Now, as I say, I think that's true. I've told people that, I've taught that, I've counseled that, and I will continue to do so long as the Lord gives me strength. But I've come to think that kind of misses an important aspect of the point. There's a sort of principle that you find in the Scriptures that where God gives us commands, He also always gives us incentive or motivation. And even at those, if you look at the Old Testament, children, obey your parents, what? So that you might live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You know, I will be your God and you will be my people so that, and it gives us a picture of what's going to happen. And so there's often that aspect that God doesn't just say, do this, you know, because I told you so. That would certainly be enough. Right? Children, listen to this. When your parents say, because I told you so, that is enough. That is a reason. I know you don't think so, but God never seems to think so. So parents, you might notice that God doesn't do that to us. He doesn't say, you know, do this or don't do that because I said so. He always gives us reasons, pictures of what life will be like if we obey, what life will be like if we don't disobey, or some other encouragement. And so when He gives us these things that we don't really like, that we tend to chafe at, He always says, in the Lord, or as to the Lord, or something like that. And it is a limit, as I was just saying, a limiting factor, but it also opens a different kind of picture. We can do this because we love the Lord. We can do the difficult things. We can give up things that we want to hold on to. Or we can take up things that we don't want to because we're centered in the loving care of our Father. We're often just worried, you know, what's that going to mean for me? What's that going to do to me? How do I protect myself? How do I protect, you know, my power, my prestige, my possessions? How do I protect these things? How do I protect my self-esteem? How do I protect it? We can start to let go of that stuff. We can start to break free of those things when we realize that we are loved with an infinite and perfect love by God our Father. Because Christ has taken our sin, because Christ has given us His righteousness, we are children of God, and He loves each and every one of His children. We were talking last week about some budget issues in the meeting. If you're a person who gives $10,000 a year, the Father loves you. If you're a person that gives $10 a year, the Father loves you. If you're a person that has been in that nursery 40 times this year, the Father loves you, and I love you. If you're a person that thinks I'm getting to the end of the sermon and you're already collecting your belongings so you can hurry out of here, the Father loves you. If you've been an elder for 30 years, the Father loves you. If you have no interest in ever being an officer, the Father loves you. Do you get it? He loves us as His children, each and every one of us. Sometimes He blesses people and you think, God must love them. I don't know about me. When you think like that, you need to think back about the parable of the prodigal son. Yeah. Remember, he sees this son far off. He runs to him and he embraces him and he brings him home and he starts a celebration. And then the older son comes in and says, where's my party? And the father is amazed. He says, you've always been with me. All that I have is yours. What is he saying? He said, I love you, I still love you, and I love him. He loves every one of us. He loves all of his children. Now, we have trouble with that, don't we? We think, I think he loves certain of his children. No, he loves every single one. And if we can trust in that love and rest in that love, we'll find that obedience to so loving and caring a father is not so difficult. It's not easy, but it is much less difficult when we know that we are loved, when we know that we're okay. And certainly, among other things, Christmas is God's way of saying, I love you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. It is challenging to us. Lord, in a world that urges us to pride, even boastfulness, braggadocio, you call us to humility and service. But Lord, you show us the way, you motivate us to do so, and you assure us that you love us when we succeed, and you love us when we fail, and you love us when we try, and you love us when we forget. We thank you for that love that we see in our Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.